This sermon on Daniel chapter 1 isn't being preached live, as it were, from one of our Emmanuel Church services because we forgot to press the record button on Sunday. So this is me, Ed Shaw, speaking the sermon into a microphone on a Thursday morning in my study. But hopefully it will allow you to get into Daniel chapter 1 and hear what God's got to say to us through that beginning chapter of the book. Let's pause for a moment, and then I'll get going. How many former church buildings do we all drive past in Bristol each week? How many times have we all heard of yet another church leader who has abused their position? How many people do we all know who stopped being part of a church anymore? The many visible failures of the Christian church of God's people today give the appearance so often that God is simply not in control anymore. He might have been once in the past, but he isn't anymore. Just look around you. Well, into that sort of context, Daniel chapter 1 boldly asserts this truth, that God is in control, despite appearances. And that's our first point this afternoon. God is in control, despite appearances. Look down at Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. The many visible failures of God's people at the time of Daniel, the nation of Judah, gave the appearance then that God was not in control anymore. God's city, their capital, Jerusalem, had been successfully besieged. God's king, their leader, Jehoiakim, had been captured and removed. God's temple, their meeting place with him, had been ransacked. The superpower of the day, the Babylonians, had humiliated God's people, and had, it appeared, humiliated their God too. Items from his temple were now being displayed in the sort of trophy cabinet of the Babylonian God. It was the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar who now appeared to be in complete control. Judah's God, well, had surely been decisively to been defeated, was just now going to be a footnote to history. Now, I guess it's quite hard for us English to appreciate the full scale of the national trauma that's been described in these opening verses of Daniel. Our recent national traumas have been as trivial as losses in the Eurovision Song Contest or failed penalties in some rather tedious football competitions. But just imagine for a moment the national trauma there would have been if Hitler had successfully invaded England in 1940. If London had been besieged, if George VI had been captured and removed to Berlin, if the crown jewels had been displayed on a sideboard in Hitler's chancery. Imagine all of that for a moment, and you will just be beginning to understand the full humiliation experienced by God's people at the hand of the Babylonians, as they're described in these opening verses of Daniel chapter 1. Picture that and you'll work out how defeated they must have felt, how inadequate their God must now have seemed, no longer in control anymore, as defeated, as humiliated as they had been. But although that might have been what appearances left them thinking, these verses don't let us conclude that that was actually true about their God. They boldly maintained that despite appearances, it was still the God of Judah who was in control. Look at the opening words of verse 2 again, because they're key, and they help us to see this. Verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. You see, it looked as if the Babylonians were in complete control. But it was actually God who determined the fate of Judah's king and those articles from his temple. Despite appearances, he, and he alone, was in complete control. But how could he be? How could he really be in control as all these awful things happened to his very own people? Well, because he'd said they would happen if his people consistently rejected him. You see, back before God's people had entered the land that God had very graciously given them, he'd warned them that persistent failure to keep his commandments would lead to the very sort of events that have been described here. When they started consistently rejecting him, he had sent warnings. He'd sent prophet after prophet to remind them that exactly these sort of things, the sort of things described here, would happen to them if they didn't see change. But they hadn't listened. They didn't change. And so these events had taken place, as God had promised they would. And so very oddly, the very events that might to appear to show that God was in control, was not in control, actually showed that he was in complete control after all. That he is able to stick to his word. That he is incredibly powerful enough to even use the world's superpower at the time to achieve his plans and his purposes. And so do you see how the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1 declare that God is in control, despite appearances, that he is in control, after all. And throughout history, that same truth that God is in control, despite appearances, has been demonstrated time and time and time again. So think for a moment now of the cross of Jesus. Then it appeared to many as if God was simply not in control anymore, as his own son was cruelly rejected by his own people and killed by Roman soldiers. But God was in control. Despite those appearances, it was all part of his plan to save his people from their sins. In more recent history, the expulsion of Chinese missionaries from China, Christian missionaries from China, in the early 1950s, made it appear to many then that God was not in control anymore, that the new communist leaders of China had defeated him. But again, God was in control, despite appearances. It was all part of his plan to save millions of Chinese people from their sins in the years of incredible church growth that have followed that expulsion. All of which means that whatever gives us today the impression that God is not in control must be rejected. Because God is always, always, always in control, despite appearances. And that is a truth to cling on to when you next drive past a church building and think, is God really in control anymore? When you next hear of a failed church leader and think, is God in charge anymore? When you next come across someone else who stopped going to church and you think, is God still sovereign? Although each of those things might appear to suggest that God is not in control anymore, that things have slipped out of his hands, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 make it very clear that that is not the case, because he is always, always, always in control. Even when far worse things happen, appearances so often are deceptive. God is always in control. And the implications of that truth are the same for us as they were for God's people thousands of years ago. They were to stay loyal to him despite the cost. And that's our second point this afternoon. So stay loyal to him despite the cost. Look down with me now at verse 3. Then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar had a cunning plan. A cunning plan to buy the loyalty of the rising generation of leaders from the kingdom of Judah by recruiting them to the fast track of the Babylonian civil service. He would assimilate them by educating them, by providing for them, by giving them Babylonian names. They would go from being the lost generation of leaders in a small defeated nation to being part of the next generation of leaders in the greatest power on earth at the time. It'd be something like Barack Obama offering some promising Iraqi teenagers today the chance to work in the West Wing of the White House for life. And who here wouldn't have signed up for the MBA, the Masters in Babylonian Administration that Nebuchadnezzar offered them? A degree course, all expenses paid, no student loans resulting from this. At the top university of their day, this was not just Bristol. With a guaranteed job for life at the end of it, right at the centre of power. I don't know about you, but if all of that had been offered to me as a young teenager, I would have signed up for it pretty quickly. Wouldn't you? Well, look down at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearances with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Well, what on earth is Daniel on? I mean, just think for a moment of what he is risking. King Nebuchadnezzar has just offered to set him up for life. And King Nebuchadnezzar is not a man who is used to having his offers turned down. Chief officials, we read, live in fear of him. And rightly so, because King Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant. Anger him in any way one moment, and your life could very easily be cruelly taken the next. Yet, down in verse 8, Daniel starts negotiating about the food and the drink that the king is generously giving them from his own table. Does Daniel not realise that he is now under Nebuchadnezzar's complete control? That his very life could soon be forfeit? What a headstrong young fool this Daniel must have been. But Daniel is no fool. No, instead he is incredibly wise. For he has grasped what King Nebuchadnezzar is up to. He's worked out that Nebuchadnezzar wants to buy his complete loyalty. And Daniel wants to make it very clear that his complete loyalty is not up for sale. No, it belongs to the one he knows is in complete control, despite appearances, God himself. And so Daniel wisely finds just one way of very simply and very clearly indicating that he has a higher loyalty, of showing that he is not under Nebuchadnezzar's complete control. That's why he refuses the food, the wine from the king's table, having accepted the Babylonian education, the name. He draws one line that he and his friends will just not cross. So far, no further. And the God who is in control, despite appearances, is loyal to Daniel and his friends. Look down at verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there till the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel and his friends wisely stayed loyal to God despite what it could have cost them. They could have very easily, they were up for losing everything in earthly terms. But instead, the God who is in control demonstrated that control by prospering them, by keeping them healthy, even on a vegetarian diet, by enabling them to get first-class honours degrees, by giving them the opportunity to dazzle King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world, himself. And so it perhaps looks to others, looks to us as if their heroic gamble had paid off. But it was no heroic gamble to them. No, they had very simply been wise. They must have remembered a great truth from their childhoods back in Judah, the proverb that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. You see, remember who God is. That he is in control, that he is to be most feared above all, and the decision they had just made to give him their ultimate loyalty makes perfect sense. It was very simply the only wise choice for them to make, whatever it might have cost them. It wasn't a heroic gamble. It was just a very sensible decision to have made in the light of the truth that God is in control, and as a result, he is to be most feared. Daniel and his friends must have been so willing to stay loyal to God despite the cost, because they had wonderfully remembered that despite appearances, despite their exile in a foreign land, he was in control. With that at the forefront of their minds, it must have made perfect sense, to take the stand that they did, to show where their true loyalty lied. And that's why it made perfect sense for Jesus to stay loyal to God on the cross, despite the huge cost that he had to pay. Although he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those very words, the fact that he was still talking to God, showed that he believed that God was still in control, despite appearances. And that is why Jesus was still loyal to him, despite the cost, because he knew that this was part of God's plan. He knew that God was still in control. The fact that God is in control is why it's made perfect sense for Chinese Christians to stay loyal to him, despite the huge costs they've paid over the years they're still paying, even now. They've been wise in giving up their education, in giving up jobs, in giving up their lives for him, because God is in control, despite appearances, and not the communist bosses that have demanded their complete loyalty instead. And the truth that God is in control despite appearances is why it makes perfect sense for us today to stay loyal to him, despite any cost that we might ever be asked to pay. But today it's not King Nebuchadnezzar who is demanding our total loyalty, is it? So who is? Well, perhaps for you, it's your boss, the firm, the institution you work for. They're demanding your total loyalty. They're seeking to buy you in similar ways to how Nebuchadnezzar sought to buy Daniel and his friends centuries ago. Give them your complete loyalty. Give them total control over you, and they will give you incredible amounts of money, a job for life, input into all the big decisions. And to you, it seems as if they are in control. For if you don't give them your complete loyalty, they can cut your pay, or take away your job, or shut you out of the decision-making process. All of which is why you work those 12-hour days, why you haven't the time to spend with your family, why you haven't got the time to serve your community, why you haven't got the time to make real friends. Well, if that's you, you need to hear that God is in control, despite appearances. And so you should stay loyal to him, despite the cost. Is there a way that you can clearly show your boss, you can clearly show the firm, the institution you work for, that you have a higher loyalty, not to them, but to him? as they demand more and more from you. Is there a way of drawing a line that you will not cross, as Daniel did centuries ago, showing them, making it clear to them that your loyalty cannot be bought, that your loyalty is not up for sale, that there are real limits to any loyalty that you owe them? Now, you'll have better ideas of what that might involve than me. But how about turning down that promotion if it would mean less time spent with your family? That would show your boss that you have a high loyalty to God and what pleases him. How about cutting your hours to give you the time to serve the community in which you live, to make real friends? That would show the firm, the institution that you work for, that you have a high loyalty to what pleases God and not just them. Now, that will look like a real gamble to the world around us. That will feel like a real gamble to us. It might result in us having our pay cut. It might result in us losing our jobs. It might result in us being shut out of the big decisions. But it always, always, always makes perfect sense to give God our highest loyalty, doesn't it? Because he is always in control, despite appearances, and not our boss, not the firm, not the institution we work for. Now, choosing the exact issue to take a stand on will take great wisdom. There are no easy rules that I can give you. There's an element of mystery as to why Daniel compromised on a Babylonian education, a new name that was associated with a Babylonian god, but then objected to food, to drink from the Babylonian king's table. But what he so clearly did was show that his ultimate loyalty was to God, the God who was in control. So how can you do that at work? How can you do that in your non-Christian family? How can you do that in your sports team? How can you do that on your course? How can you do that with your friends? I don't know. But I do know that we often need to do that. That we often need to signal, to show in some way that we have a higher loyalty. And that's because so many of those people so often demand our complete loyalty. And we will find ourselves unconsciously giving them that, unless we consciously show them, unless we find some way of demonstrating that we have a higher loyalty by remembering that our God is in control despite appearances, and that they're not. Really looking forward to our question time in a moment and our small groups later, the chance we have to talk through what it might mean in practice for each one of us, so that we all stay loyal to God, despite the cost. But first of all, so that will happen, let's pray that we'll remember that he's in control, despite appearances, because that's what we need to remember most of all. Let's pray. Father God, we praise and thank you for this passage that so clearly shows us that you are in control despite appearances. Even when the worst things happen, you are still in control. And we pray that our response to that news might be the same as Daniel and his friends. It might be to stay loyal to you despite the cost. To find ways in which we show others, ways in which we demonstrate even to ourselves that our loyalty is to you fundamentally. So give us the wisdom to know what lines to draw, what stands to take, ways of showing our firms and our friends and our families that we belong most of all to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.